Revelation chapter 22 is where we are, and we are going to pick it up in verse 6, if I can get there. Verse 6, and we are going to read through from verse 6 all the way through to the end, okay? And then we're going to pick it up. Then he said to me, "These words are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Now I, John, saw and heard these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angels who showed me," excuse me, the angel, "who showed me these things. And when he said to me, see that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book, worship God. And he said to me, do not seal up the words of this prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are the dogs, sorcerers, sexually immoral, murderers, idolaters, and whoever loves and practices a lie. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him who hears say, come. Let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, and let him take the water of life freely. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of this prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, I will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life and from the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. He who testifies these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. And all God's children said, amen. Amen. This morning, we say goodbye to a year and a half long study through the book of Revelation. We began on August 24th, 2014, and we end this morning, December 6th, 2015. 470 days, over 15 months, it's 65 weeks and 13 days of teaching, all dedicated to understanding the apocalypse. All of it to understand the apocalypse. The apocalypse, by the way, meaning the unveiling, the revealing, the revelation of Jesus Christ through the prophetic events of the end times. And through our time, we've seen all the sovereign purposes of God come to fruition. All the purposes of God that he has ordained from before the foundation of the world, all the way through the implementation of the eternal reign of Jesus in the New Jerusalem, all completed just as God said it would be. The rapture of the church, the 7-year tribulation period, the millennial reign of Jesus, is a thing of memory. The angelic insurgency, all human rebellion is over. The false prophet, the beast, all those who have refused the free gift of eternal life offered in Christ, all have met their prophetic fate in the everlasting punishment of the lake of fire. Satan has been disposed of in the lake of fire along with death and Hades. And now, here in this scripture, Jesus sits on his eternal throne as sovereign God, along with the Father in the new heaven and the new earth. The redeemed, the glorified saints, that'd be you and I, bought with the blood of the Lamb, are now in the resurrected body, living in the new Jerusalem, in the abode of God, and all that's left in the new heaven and the new earth are those that love and serve God. That's all that's left. There's no more unbelievers. There's no more rebellion. There's no more Satan. There's no demonic. Sin has been deleted from existence. And only holiness and worship fills the life of the redeemed. God's glory fills the universe with radiant, indescribable light, setting ablaze the holy city in display of its beauty throughout the new heaven and the new earth, the tabernacle of God dwelling with all mankind, never to depart again. The Lamb of God, worship and praise, service, reigning, being like Christ. These are all now the realities of this eternal state. But now, with all this study and all this time invested in absorbing all that has been written in this book about Jesus and what's to come for all of mankind, as our study comes to an end this morning, now what? Now what? What are we to do with what we have learned? You see, it's not enough for you and I to be filled with this knowledge. And certainly, Revelation is filled with critical and crucial information about all of mankind. Amen? But now what? Now what do we do with it? The Word of God applies pressure on the believer to not only be hearers of the word, but to do something about what we hear. We see that in James chapter 1. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. And that's what we've come to in the last portion of this chapter. Personal and practical application. The tribulation is over. The second coming is long gone. The millennium is over. A new heaven and a new earth has been created, and the King of Kings is enthroned and reigning with his Father forever and ever and ever. There's nothing more that needs to be said. The story has been written, and it's over. And really, all that's left now, as we read here in chapter 20, is 22 is that practical application. And that's what verses 6 through 21 include. Points of application for you and me. And there are two main application points here in the last few verses. They are the certainty of his return and the necessity of our response to that. The certainty of his return and the necessity of our response to that. Notice that in our passage here, that Jesus tells us three distinct times that he is coming again. Look at that, verse 7. Behold, I am coming quickly. Verse 12, behold, I am coming quickly. Verse 20, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. There's an intentionality here in these three announcements. A point being made in triplicate to drive home a very salient point. And that is that all that Revelation has revealed, all the truths given to us about Jesus, will come to pass. All of them. It's going to happen. It's a certainty that Jesus is coming again. And that's exactly what's being communicated in verse 6, where it says, and he said to me, this is the angel, by the way, these words are what? They're faithful and they're true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angels to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. Must shortly take place. All that's been shown to John and all that's been told to John throughout the entirety of this book, every bit of it is faithful and true. How would you like to have a friend that's completely faithful in all things and completely truthful in all things? Hard to imagine, isn't it? We don't have to imagine that about God's word. It is faithful and it is true. And everything that God said that he's going to do in Revelation is going to come to pass. And since everything that he said is going to happen, since it will happen, we ought to do something about that. There ought to be action and application in our lives. Why? Why? Why should I do something about it? For the very reason it causes us to ask the question. Because Jesus is coming. We ought to do something about Jesus coming because Jesus is coming. You understand what I mean? And not only is he coming, but look what he says. He says, behold, I come what? I come what? Quickly. That's a word designed to awaken an urgency within us, isn't it? When Jesus says, look, I'm coming quickly, do we go to sleep? Do we slumber? No, it's something to invoke in us a reaction, an action. Something immediately is going to happen. The word for quickly, takei, T-A-C-H-A-I, takei. It's where we get our word tachometer, okay? Now, a tachometer does not indicate how quickly the race will begin, does it? But it does tell you how fast you're going once you're in the race, right? That's what it indicates. Jesus' return will be so sudden and almost unexpectedly, in a sense. And when he comes, it'll be quick. It'll be swift. Paul likens this swiftness of the Lord to the twinkling of an eye. He says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye at the last trump, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible and we shall all be changed. 1 Corinthians 15:51-52. And what Jesus is communicating to us is that when he comes, it will be rapidly. So quickly, listen, here's the practical application. So quickly he will come, there will be no time for any more decision making. You understand? You can't say, hold off a second until I make a decision. Okay, now come. I'm ready for you now. There'll be no more time to make changes in our lives. Those things that you have put off for someday, and someday will turn into days gone by. So we best decide today, amen? We best set in order today. And little children, now abide in him, God's word says. Abide in him, that when he appears, listen, when he appears, by the way, that when is really whenever, speaking of the imminency, but when he appears, we may have confidence, not being ashamed before him at his coming. Abide in him, so that when he does appear, we're not ashamed, but we have confidence in his coming. Reminds me of the poem by C.T. Studd. It says this, two little lines I heard one day, traveling along life's busy way, bringing conviction to my heart and from my mind would not depart. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what is done for Christ will last. The last stanza of that really long poem says this, only one life, yes, only one. Now let me say, thy will be done. And when at last I'll hear the call, I know I'll say, 'twas worth it all. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what is done for Christ will last. It is sure that Jesus will return. And when he does, he will come with an unimaginable and an unmatched swiftness. But I also want us to notice that there is an imminency in his return. His coming is always pending. It's always pending. It's always about to happen. That's what imminency means. It's always about to happen. Jesus told the church that his return would be like a thief in the night. And no one expects a thief, right? Rarely does a thief call you in advance to make an appointment. No, he shows when he expects no one to expect him. It's quickly, it's suddenly. Jesus told the church to be ready and that his coming won't be a surprise to the church, but we got to be ready. And that's the way, by the way, that's the way the New Testament church lived, as if Jesus could come back at any moment. They lived in the expectation of his imminent return, that he could come now. He could come today. He can't. There is nothing withholding his return. Did you know that? There's nothing. There's no prophecy that needs to be fulfilled for his coming for his church. None. And if you look at this world, the leaves are changing colors. And in my estimation, they're pretty ripe. That's just my take on it. He could come today. He could come tomorrow. In the New Testament church, there was a practice in their greetings that included the word Maranatha. Maranatha to you, my brother. Maranatha. Maranatha, it's an Aramaic word that means the Lord is coming or come, Lord. And of course, living in such an adverse conditions and persecutions as the New Testament church was, the early church, they would lift the morale of believers by proclaiming the hope of the imminent return of Jesus. That's how they lived. That's how they lived. They lived always expecting Jesus. They lived always being watchful for his return. And so today, we should live our lives in the light of the knowledge that he can come at any time. And does that not change your perspective? Would that have changed your morning this morning? We are to be ready when he calls. When the call comes. And every day we should expect him to come, and every day we should long for him to come. Do you not long for him to come? Maranatha reminds us to keep our eyes on eternal things of the Spirit, to dwell on material things is to be constant mental turmoil. Looking down, we see earth. Looking around, we see earthly things. But look up, we see the hope of the soon coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? And if you're discouraged today, Maranatha. If you are worried today, Maranatha, he's coming. If you're struggling with anxiety over the problems you might be facing, Maranatha. The end of this book, you know, John says, "Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus." I look at that and I hear in my mind a, "Even so, come quickly." Because we can get there, can't we? All of us can get there. And think what John has been through in this entirety of his book. All that he has seen, it's almost overwhelming for him. And sometimes life can get like that. Sometimes we got to remember that Jesus is coming. And we need to live like that. I tell you, this morning was a little personal here, but this morning I woke up to an email saying Rob wouldn't be here. I didn't plan anything to really worship whatsoever. And I'm a planner, and if things don't go according to my plan, I kind of go crazy a little bit in my head. It's something I'm working through. I'm confessing it to you. But I immediately said to myself, Maranatha. I let the word minister to my heart. And it changed my perspective. It changed me. To some way, I could have gone into this morning a little anxious, a little knotted up in my gut. But I came in and I said, praise the Lord. Is this what you have for me today, Lord? I'm happy to serve you however you want me to. You understand? This is where that mentality switches, because you let the word of God wash over you and change you. But here's the kick. Our Lord is coming. Jesus is coming, and it's certain that he will. And because he's coming, we ought to respond. All mankind should respond. But how? How do we respond? What's proper in our response, knowing that Jesus is coming soon? There's a lot of things I think I'm going to draw out from the text, okay? Verse 6. He said to me, "These words are faithful and true. Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. Verse 7. Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who what? Who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. How should we respond to all that we have seen through the book of Revelation? How do we respond to that? And how should we respond knowing Jesus is coming soon? We should keep his words. That's what the word here tells us to do. We should keep the words. This keeping, it indicates someone who is continually watching over and guarding. That's what the word means. Somebody who's continually watching over and guarding. And how interesting that this is really a restatement of the opening aspects of the book of Revelation itself. Chapter 1, verse 3, it says this, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near." They're like bookends for the entire book. We are to watch over the words of the book of Revelation. Isn't that interesting? We are not to let people tamper with them. We are to guard these words. And let me ask you the question. Have you found in your own life that you have been guarding these words? So many people flippantly go to Revelation, or they they use flippancy when speaking about Revelation or the contents there. But we are called to take guard of it. We are called to, in a sense, protect it. Have you found that that has been true in your life? That you are keeping the words of the book of Revelation? Or could the opposite be accurate about you? Is there a lack of genuine care about it? Particularly, is there a lack of genuine care as you live it out? Why is it so important to keep this word? It's not because Revelation is a devotional work, setting forth, you know, the ultimate victory of good over evil. Nor is it a platform for an out-of-balanced sensationalism without any application. But as MacArthur says, I love this quote, God does not command believers to read Revelation merely to satisfy their curiosity about the future. He did not inspire it to provide material for detailed chronological charts of end time events. There is a seemingly endless stream of books on prophecy being churned out with speculative prophetic schemes proliferating ad infinitum, ad nauseum. But it was not God's purpose to give Christians a detailed analysis of prophetic significance of contemporary culture and political, military, and social events or trends. God inspired Revelation for one purpose: to reveal the glory of his Son and call believers to live godly, obedient lives in light of his soon return. I think that's fantastic. The purpose of Revelation is not to provide entertainment, but to provide motivation for godly living. How do we keep this prophetic word? Well, I think we should keep it. We got to guard against tampering and corruption. There's a lot of crazy people out there that take Revelation beyond where it's designed to be. We got to protect our hearts from that, our loved ones from that. We also ought to guard a proper interpretation of these words, in my estimation. Believers are called to guard or protect the book of Revelation. It must be defended against detractors who deny its relevance, against critics who deny its veracity and authority, as well as against confused interpreters who obscure its meaning. That's another quote from John MacArthur. We also keep his word by applying the lessons of the book to our own lives, and also to spread the message of the book to the church and to those who have not heard. These are good ways of keeping the book of Revelation. How should we respond to this book? We should keep the words. We should guard the truths. We should also not hide the message from anyone. Look at verse 8. Now I, John, saw and heard these things, and when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. And he said to me, see that you not do that, for I am your fellow servant and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. And he said to me, do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. This is the second time that John erroneously worships in the book of Revelation. He just drops down at the feet of an angel, but he erroneously does it, and he's corrected by this angel. And I take this to mean that when John hears the words of this angel, and after all that he's been shown throughout this entirety of the book, that the magnitude of what he's been shown and told and what he's been commissioned to do simply causes John to collapse in worship. Almost an involuntary way. I mean, how would you respond after being in John, if you were in John's shoes and you saw all of this, and then at the very end you're commissioned in such a manner? His worship certainly was misguided. There's no doubt, right? You don't worship an angel. And he was corrected. It was misguided. But you can almost understand this kind of an involuntary type of response to the weight of what's on his shoulders. But notice in verse 10, the book of Revelation is not to be sealed up. It's not to be sealed. Unlike Daniel's book, right? Where Daniel was sort of, look, seal up the words of these prophecies for now. Here, it's, look, the time is soon, so let it out. Don't keep it. We are not to keep it from the people. And since it's not to be sealed, then it's obviously meant to be understood. That makes sense, doesn't it? If you're not to seal the book of Revelation, then obviously God wants us to see it and understand it. Not to shroud it in undecipherable mystery and illusion. William Newell, I like his comments on this particular piece, quote, "What a rebuke to the negligence, the negligent, the sneering, ignorant arrogance shown by most of Christendom towards the book of Revelation. Our Lord Jesus may declare it an open, unsealed, understandable book. Men say it's filled with unintelligible language and mystical symbols. Christ says, 'Blessed is he that reads.' Men say, 'Leave it alone, for you cannot understand it.'" I had a conversation with a local pastor buddy of mine who, he's an associate pastor, and his senior pastor refuses to teach the book of Revelation. Refuses to. And I got to tell you, that is prevalent throughout the church, especially in the Reformed camps. Okay? They just refuse to teach it. I'm not calling that Reformed. I'm just saying that's kind of where it lies a lot. And I've heard it over and over and over again in a lot of circles that Revelation is just not, we're just not going to teach it in the church. Pastors claim it's too difficult for the people. You guys are too dumb, by the way. Did you not know that? You're just not smart enough to get it, but we pastors, we get it. No. It takes study. It takes an awful lot of study to figure this stuff out, but we can all do it. Some pastors think that it's divisive, that there are too many interpretations, and therefore to teach it would only serve to confuse people. But God says this book is to be laid bare and open for all. That's you, that's me, that's everybody. That those commissioned to the work of expositing the word should not seal it up either. Yet that's exactly what's being done when pastors refuse to preach or teach the word. Here's an interesting thing. The book of Revelation is the only book from beginning to end that promises a blessing to those that hear it, read it, and keep it. It's the only book in the Bible that promises a blessing for you to study it. So why then would we as pastors say no to such a thing? It boggles my mind. And here's my stance on it. As tough as this is to teach, and I tell you what, Revelation, hardest book I've ever had to teach to date. It's tough. But to say no, I will not do it, like it's a volitional act of the will to say no and refuse to teach what's in the book of Revelation, to me, it's an irresponsible position to have as a pastor. At its best. And sinful at its worst. To refuse to teach all of God's counsel as a pastor is sinful. Because we are commissioned to give all of what he said. And how dare me, in my arrogance, say, you can't handle God's word. What's our responsibility with Revelation? We're to keep the word. We are not to seal the word. And before I get to the next point, look at verse 11. Because it shows up, I call it the unannounced guest. It's just out of nowhere, this verse 11 comes up. He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he who is holy, let him be holy still. Just kind of an odd thing in the middle of this final epilogue, right? What the heck does it mean? It's always the question, what the heck does it mean? The context in which this statement appears is in the not sealing up of the words of Revelation, right? That's the context that we're in. And so what I think is happening here is that John is calling, or the book of Revelation, it's calling for a decision now. It's calling for a final answer to what's been read and what's not to be sealed up. If after studying this book, you still want to remain unjust or still want to live in your own filth, the Lord is not going to force anything on you. He can only tell you what's coming and prove the veracity of his words by dying and raising from the dead. But he's not going to force anything on you. The one who hears the truth and continues to reject it, continues to say no, he is fixing his eternal destiny. You make the choice to follow Jesus Christ or reject him, and that alone will mark your destiny. Interestingly, some commentators suggest that the word still in verse 11 should be translated more. Not still, but more. And so it would read this way: let him who is unjust be more unjust. Let him who is filthy be more filthy. Let him who is righteous be more righteous. And he who is holy, let him be more holy. If you're wrong in this life, you will be more wrong in death. And if you're right in this life, you'll be more right in death. Kind of a strange way of putting it. It's a tough verse, there's no doubt about it. Verse 12. Let's move on. Verse 12, behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates of the city. We should keep his words. We should not seal them up. And the third thing that we see here, we should be obedient workers for the king. Look at verse 12. He is coming and will give to everyone according to their work. What? According to their works. And then in verse 14, blessed are those who do his commandments. The purpose of the return of Jesus is to render to each man according to his works. His coming at the rapture is to reward his saints for the works done in their bodies since salvation. Okay, it's not a salvific issue when it comes to believers. But the purpose of the second coming is to render judgment for the works of the unrighteous. Make sense? For believers, when Jesus comes, he will judge our works, but it's based on reward for us. What will he give us as a reward? For those who are not believers, when he returns, the works that they're going to be judged for is, do you love Jesus or do you not? Because these works are going to fall under the greatness of who Jesus is. And if you don't believe in Jesus, you're going to an eternal separation from him. But the teaching of Bible prophecy should always encourage all of us to biblical action. You got that? The teaching of prophecy should call each believer to a biblical action. We should be working for the Lord. We should know his commandments to you and to me. And then we should also obey those commandments. 2 Peter 3 says, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, talking about the heavens and the earth, what manner of person ought we to be in holy conduct and good godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the Lord, the day of God? Excuse me. Look, the Lord says that those who work and those who obey are blessed. They're blessed. Well, we'd be blessed. For you're not blessed only if or because you do his commandments. No, you do his commandments and by his power because you are blessed in him. Are you anticipating the Lord's return at any time? Yes. Who said that? Yes. Are you living as if he could return at any moment? And as you wait for him and you watch for him, are you seeking to understand his commandments and conform your life to his will? Are you looking for ways to serve him according to his will and his word? If you are, by the way, and I didn't mention this during announcements, I should have, the nursery needs help. We lost 3 or 4 people. We really need help. If you're looking to serve the Lord and serve his kids, and see Kelsey. I looked at you earlier and I was like, oh, I forgot to mention that. That's a good place to suck that in, right? Yeah, it's a good application. Parents, listen. Our kids, at least at some point in their lives, seek to please you, don't they? Right? Whether little, tiny, or whatever, they seek to please you. When our kids are little, it really permeates their very lives. They really seek to please mom and dad. Everything that they do, they want to do, to see that smile on your face, that smile of pleasure of them in their face. And really, that's the kind of heart we should have with the Lord. That's what I'm getting to. To listen and to understand and to heed and obey with a joy and a thankful heart. Because all I really want to do is please my Father. I just want to please my Father. Okay. In the midst of all these admonishments to the believer, there's also a warning and an invitation to those who continue in their refusal of God. Look at verse 15. It says, but outside are dogs, sorcerers. There's that word, by the way, sorcerers, that word pharmakeia, from where we get the word pharmacy. Interesting. But outside are dogs and sorcerers, sexually immoral, murderers, idolaters, and whoever loves and practices a lie. Again, gets us all, doesn't it? There's such a contrast between verse 14, where those who are Jesus's have the right to the tree of life and have a right to enter into the gates, right? That's what it says. With verse 15, where they are outside. Now, we know where the tree of life is, don't we? We know where the gate is, don't we? We're talking about the New Jerusalem here, aren't we not? Because inside, that's where the tree of life is. But notice outside are the unbelievers. Now, some have kind of wrongfully, in my estimation, pictured the believers kind of locked up in the New Jerusalem. Right? You get this square and no more. Right? And then outside of the gates are these unbelievers, you know, kind of pounding on the gates, let me in, let me in. No, 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 no. That's not what's taking place here. What's being communicated is the exclusivity of heaven. Got that? It's the exclusivity of heaven. Eternity with God is not going to be for everyone. Everyone does not go to heaven. Especially dogs, right? Isn't that old movie thing? Oh, I didn't mean to offend people with the dogs. I got some stares. Referencing a movie. Move on. It seems like every sermon I say one thing that I just wish I could pull back once. Yes, just one, honey. Thank you. God God's heart, though, even though heaven is not going to be everyone's eternal destination, right, based on their choice, God's heart and desire is for everyone to be with him. That's what he wants. But God allows you and me a will of our own. Now, some people call it a free will. I don't. I don't think we're free. I think we are born in sin, and therefore we are in bondage to sin. I think we can demonstrate that well within the scriptures. However, I do believe we have a responsible will, meaning that we are responsible to choose. Does it make sense? Maybe semantics. It's okay. But I think that's what we are reading about here in the next couple of verses. Verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you things of these, testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and offspring of David, the bright morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts, come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. Look, as believers, we have the responsibility to the message and of the text of the book of Revelation. We have a responsibility to it. We are to keep it. We're not to hide it or conceal it away. We are to obey the words and listen to our Master Jesus Christ himself. But we also have a responsibility to the unbeliever with this message as well. Notice in verse 16 who this message is being commissioned to. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify these things where? In the churches. That's you. That's me. You and I are the churches. We have a responsibility personally, and as Calvary Monroe, as a church, we have a responsibility as a body of believers to share the message of Revelation and to call for a response from those who will not believe. Empowered by the Spirit of God, they say, that means the church, says, come. Come and take of the water of life freely. Can you hear? Are you listening? Then come. That's what he's saying. Those who hear say, come. Are you thirsting for more than this life has to offer? Then come. Come and take of the water of life freely. God's grace, God's offer of salvation, life eternal with him is free. Don't you like buying things for free 99? Right? This isn't even a 99. This is free nine, nothing. This is free. I know, it's bad. There's nothing you can do to earn it. There's no amount of work you can do to gain entrance. Jesus simply offers it free. And he is the only one with eternal life. He is therefore the only one we can get eternal life from. Isaiah 55 says, oh, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread? And your wages for what does not satisfy? Gosh, does that not just encapsulate this world's heart? Listen carefully to me. And eat what is good. And let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall be saved. Inside of every man there is a thirst. A thirst for love. A thirst for touch. A thirst for acceptance. A thirst for power. Prominence, significance. We are parched people, but but all the world's water will never satisfy. But if you thirst for God, He will satisfy in such a way that you will never thirst again. Amen? Psalm 42, as the deer pants for the water brook, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Psalm 63, 1, O God, you are my God. Early I will seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. So I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory, because your loving kindness is better than life. My lips shall praise you. Oh, so good. Come to Jesus, the water of life, that you may never thirst again. And now how? How do we come to Jesus? It is positively too simple to be made more plain by any amount of explanation. If you could see the Lord Jesus standing right here, right before you, and you hear him say, come, what would you do? What does come mean? I mean, of course not. You already know what it means. There's no amount of explanation needed. So fear not, and only believe, and let yourself come straight to him. Turn to the Lord and use your words and say to him, take away all my iniquity and receive me graciously. And know that his answer will be, he that comes to me, I will by no means cast out. All right, the book concludes with a warning and a reminder, and we'll finish with this. For I testify, verse 18, to everyone who hears the words of this prophecy and of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. There's a lot that we can be said here, but let me just encapsulate it this way. Don't mess with God's word. Okay? Now, specifically, this verse is specific to the book of Revelation. Okay? There's also another verse very similar to this in the book of Deuteronomy as well. Now, specifically, it is handling the book of Revelation. Don't mess with it. Generally, the truth is still the same. Don't mess with God's word. Don't mess with it. I think there's a high price to be paid for messing with God's word. And if you don't see that fruit of it here and now, you will certainly see the fruit of it then. That's why the word of God says, let not many of you become teachers, for you will incur a stricter judgment. So when I stand up here, you better believe that I take that with an immense amount of weight on my shoulders. For you who teach Bible studies, for you who bring people into the home and you are expositing the Word of God, you better handle this with the utmost of honor and reverence or get out of the business. That's my admonition to you. He who testifies these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And that's the book of Revelation. Isn't that great? Woo! Amen. Yes, it was good, huh? I am with John here. As the elders and the deacons, they prepare our communion. I'm sorry, I know I'm running a little bit late. We'll try to make this somewhat fast. But as they're preparing that, I got to tell you from my heart, it's been a year and a half. This is the hardest book I've taught. And at the end of it, my heart is heavy. I'm exhausted in the midst of it, to be frank with you. So when I see John say, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus, to me it's kind of like this. Yeah, I agree with him. Even so, come quickly. And I wish he would have come right about chapter 17 and 18, because those are really, really tough ones. Let's take a few moments and prepare our hearts before the Lord. Maybe if we can grab the two lights on that side, Chad, thank you. Just prepare your hearts before the Lord. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, communion is for you. It's to remind us of the goodness of God and the new covenant and what his death on the cross has done for us. If you're not a believer, if you have not professed Jesus, if you've been refusing him, let the emblems pass you by. This is something strictly for believers. We want you to be a believer. So if something in the message this morning has hit you in the heart and you want to receive Jesus this morning, let's do this. Let's just all bow our heads. This is not about seeing other people, but it's something about you, between you and the Lord. Just ask him, just as we were saying, if you're thirsty for more than this world has to offer, and you know that Jesus is the only one that can satisfy that kind of a thirst, then you just look at him, and you hear him say, come, and you say, I come willingly to you, and I receive your grace and your mercy because I am a sinner, and I know that apart from you, I will die in that sin and be apart from you for all eternity. But you have given me life eternal. You have offered it. And so, Lord, I receive that life eternal. And Jesus would look at you and say, I will by no means cast you out. Just take a few moments in silence with the Lord. Lord, we thank you for the book of Revelation, just the blessing that it's been to our lives. Thank you for refocusing our attention, the fact that you are coming again. But we know, Lord, since you're coming again, you've already come once before, that you might provide the way for us to have eternal life. The book of Mark says this as the Lord is instituting his supper. It says, as they were eating, Jesus took the bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them. And he said, take, eat. This is my body. Let's do that together. Let's stand for the cup. When he took the cup, when he had given thanks, and Lord Jesus, we do thank you for it. He gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. And surely I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom. And let's recognize that this morning, that this is the new covenant in his blood. Let's do that together. Again, Lord, thank you for your word. Help us, Lord, to remember, one, that you're coming, two, that we are to keep the words of this prophecy and, frankly, the words of all your scriptures, And that it's not to be a concealed thing, that we are to share it with many people, that we are called to guard it and be faithful to it. And Lord, we also know that you've called us to be those that understand and know the commands that you give us, like a father gives his children, and we are to be obedient to those. And Lord, thank you for reminding us of the importance of all of that. Thank you, Lord, for providing a myriad of ways in which we can serve you here locally in the church first and then beyond that, Lord, as we work to share the gospel with the lost and dying world. So bless the rest of our fellowship, we pray in Jesus' name, and all God's children said, amen. God bless you.